Thank you, Steve. I don't know if it's encouraging or discouraging to know that everywhere red tape is an issue, right? So I want to welcome you. My name is Pastor Jason. Welcome to Erieside Church. Again, if this is your first time or just your first time in a long time, we're glad that you're here. And we want to let you know, if you didn't have an opportunity to fill out one of those connection cards located in the seat back in front of you, or if you didn't have a chance to scan the QR code that was on the screen, there is still a QR code on the back of your listening guide. You can do that there. Or you can go to the welcome desk that's in the lobby, and there you can get that and give that information there. We have a special gift for you today. We would love to just have a record of your visit. We're glad that you're here. Thank you so much. I woke up this morning. I don't know about you, but I was not ready for the snow. Did you think there was? I mean, I think I'd seen somewhere it was coming, but I love winter. You know that, but I guess I was a little bit surprised. Speaking of our missionaries and the folks that we serve, we were very, very blessed this past weekend. At Stony Glen, they will open up cabins if they don't have something going on, or if they have a free cabin. They'll open up cabins to pastors and their families. And so Brandy wasn't feeling great, but I took the kids to Stony Glen, and I got a chance to talk to Dave Phipps, and we had a great time, and we hiked, which is just a way I show my children love, because I'm an avid indoorsman. God allowed us to invent inside to shelter us from the outside. The world is trying to kill us. It is fallen and sinful. We built these beautiful buildings that we don't have to be out there. But nevertheless, we were out there. We saw the falls. We saw Razorback Ridge or whatever they call it. It was beautiful. We had a great time. The kids, Ben especially, took great joy in finding many, many piles of not great smelling nature out in the woods, and called me over every time. Dad, look at this pile. What kind of animal is this? So I just started making things up. Oh, that's definitely a hippopotamus. There's hippopotamuses out here? I don't know, man. What do I know? He didn't believe me. He's smarter than I am. So anyway, we had a great time. But the reason I mention it is because we're able to do that because of your support, because they continue to support, we continue to support Stony Glen, and they had another camp going on, and there were kids running around wild, and my children wanted to know if they could join them. We couldn't, but anyway, it was a great time. So thank you guys for your continued support. This morning, we are continuing in our series in the Gospel of Matthew, and we find ourselves about a third of the way through a section of Jesus' teaching called the Community Discourse. You'll recall there are five extended sections of preaching or teaching in Matthew's gospel. That's more than any of the other gospels. And so Matthew focused heavily on Jesus' teaching. This is the fourth one, if memory serves me, called the Community Discourse. We're about a third of the way through it. And the subject of the teaching, as the title suggests, is the community of the kingdom. What does it look like? Remember, Matthew's gospel is all about Christ is the King. We who've put our faith in Him, who've placed our faith in Him and been saved by His grace, we've entered that community, that kingdom. And so now he says, well, what is life in the kingdom, and specifically the community, like how we interact with each other, what's that going to look like? That's the overarching question of this whole section. And so you'll recall this teaching was prompted by a question from the disciples about, and it didn't start well, right? This is not one of those, that is an inauspicious start. It started when the disciples get into an argument about who is the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus says, that's not a good start. That's the wrong way to look at this. And so Jesus began teaching, as we consider what life amongst, how we relate to one another in the kingdom, he began teaching about humility, saying that the greatest in the kingdom is the one most like a child who cares not at all for his social status or the hierarchy in the kingdom of God. He simply enjoys the Lord's presence and grace. That's the humility we ought to have. Then we saw last week, being humble, like Jesus commands, requires receiving one another, treating one another, loving one another like we would receive Christ. So then I'm supposed to see in each one of you the image of Christ. And I shared with you, there is that band that I'm a fan of, and they're a Christian band, but they're not a Christian band, if that makes sense. They're believers, but they don't make Christian music. But they have this song called Jesus in New Orleans, which, you know, they describe seeing Jesus in a bar in New Orleans, which I don't know that's where he's at. But the point being, they're like, look, I see Jesus in my fellow man. I see the image of God. And so we said that the idea is that we're all created in God's image, and those of us who are believers anyway, have all received Christ's grace, and therefore we must learn to recognize the image of God within our fellow man and treat our fellow man with the kind of respect and care that he deserves. And strangely enough, we said that the most significant way we can love our fellow man is by leading him to Christ. And one of the greatest harms we can cause our fellow man is by behaving in any way that might tempt him or cause him to sin. Okay, so I'm called to see the image of God in the people around me, and the way I love them best is by sharing the gospel and telling them how they can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But the way that I hate them, the way that I show the least love, the way that I do great harm, is by living in any way or doing anything that might tempt them or cause them to sin, that might lead them or drive them away from Christ. I said we're called to a radical way of life that considers not what is best for ourselves, but rather what is most likely to lead our fellow man to Christ. That is a radical, shocking way to live, that we must no longer lean on and consider ourselves first, but rather we must consider others first. Specifically, we must consider, am I doing anything that might cause another person to distrust or disbelieve in Jesus Christ? It's a radical way of living, I said. And when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ, the greatest harm we can cause them is to tempt them to sin and drive them away from him. When we do that, Jesus said last week, we are better off dead. Remember, he said, it would be better if you hung a millstone around your neck and dove into the ocean than to cause your brother or sister in Christ to sin. Finally, we said that in our own lives, we must remove all that which keeps us from Jesus. So if I live that way towards others, man, I've got to live that way for myself as well. We have to remove all that which might tempt us and drive us towards sin. And there again is that word radical. We should do so radically. And the image Jesus gave us was this. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, you should what? Cut it off. It would be better to not have a hand than to continue to sin. And of course, my sin, if we go back to the beginning with the thing he's saying in the first place, is that my sin is what drives others to sin as well. My sin is what causes them to distrust Christ. And so he is saying, not only in my own life is my holiness essential, but recognizing that my own holiness and life, the life I live for Christ, is either drawing people to Jesus or pushing them away. Do you see that? Do you understand that? Every single thing we do either causes people to want to know more about Christ or causes them to distrust him and want no part in the faith. That's how we should treat one another. That's how we should live in the community that is the kingdom. And this week, Jesus continues the discussion by teaching a parable. It's one I know you're familiar with, but I think you might be surprised by its outcome. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 10, and I'll begin reading Matthew chapter 18. I'll begin reading in verse 10. Matthew 18, verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father. excuse me. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, we thank you for this day, and we just ask you today to help us to continue to see what it looks like to live for you. It is an enormous challenge. And in fact, it's impossible apart from your grace. Lord, I pray you'd remind us of that, that this is not about legalism or rules. It's not about just trying harder and doing better. Please don't let our folks hear that. I pray that what they would hear is a call to holiness enabled by your Spirit that lives within us. And Lord, I pray that what you would do today is continue to change our hearts and attitudes and lives so that the filter we view the world through is you and your word and evangelism and missions. God, that we would continue to think how our lives are either drawing people to faith or driving them away from it. So we just lift our entire time up to you today. I pray that your word would speak clearly. Lord, I pray that you would help me get out of the way and that your word would ring true in the hearts of our folks. God, we love you in this. Pray and just thank you for our time together this morning. In your name, amen. So our passage today is probably familiar to you, and that's because Jesus actually uses this same parable, this same sort of illustration, two different times in his ministry. And interestingly enough, he uses it to express two different truths. So most famously, we see it in Luke chapter 15, where Jesus uses it to correct the Pharisees and their disdain for unbelievers. Okay? So the Pharisees looked at anyone who didn't have, practice the faith the same way that they did, didn't share their faith. They looked down their nose at them. They were like, you are less than me. And in Luke 15, Jesus describes the people who don't have faith as lost sheep. And he says the Lord longs and loves to find lost sheep and bring them home. So in that passage, the lost sheep are those who don't know Christ. And he's telling his followers he's come to save sinners. That's Luke chapter 15. But it's a rich illustration. It's a rich parable. And so in this passage, he uses the same illustration, the same image of lost sheep, but instead he's referring to believers who've strayed from the faith. Remember, going all the way back to the little ones, he brought the little one in and set him in front of him and said, this is a member of the kingdom. And so he does that again. Those who have humbled themselves and accepted Christ, those are the little ones. Those are the quote-unquote lost sheep. They're those who've come to know Christ and wandered from the faith. So at its heart, our passage is about the love Christ has for the men and women of his kingdom. In the passage before this one, Jesus had contrasted receiving those whom he loves with causing them to sin. That's the difference. You either receive or you cause them to sin. The opposite of receiving your brother and sister in Christ is to tempt them. Here, Jesus equates causing others to be tempted with sin with despising them. Again, the opposite of loving them, the opposite of receiving them is to hate them and drive them from the Lord. To tempt them to sin is to despise them, and seeking them when they get lost and rejoicing over them when they are found. That's what it means to love. And so the rest of the passage is just Jesus' demonstration of how much he loves wandering believers, and thus a description of the great love he has for all of his children. And of course, it is that same love that we are commanded to show one another. And so, if this is the love of Jesus, what does that mean we have to do? That's the kind of question. This is how Jesus loves. What's that put on us? And so, if you're taking notes, the first thing I want you to see is the responsibility to which we are called. The responsibility to which we are called. You see it in verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Again, the little ones were believers. We said that in the last passage. He's just told us if we're going to enter the kingdom, we have to become like children, humbling ourselves in recognition of our sinful state, surrendering ourselves to his will. That's how we became a believer in the first place. And that's what Jesus calls a little one. Now we see our responsibility to those little ones, in other words, to one another. And again, we see that despising is compared to causing to sin. Do you see that? And receiving, from verse 5, is compared with loving. Because we're commanded to love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, then we must not tempt them to sin or place them in positions where they might be tempted to sin. We will consider how our actions and attitudes affect others and how they'll paint Christ and faith in Christ in a particular light. And therefore, we will always have on our minds the responsibility we bear one another. Does everybody see that? That's what this verse is about. That's what the whole section of this whole chapter is about. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven means recognizing the responsibility we bear toward one another and then living our lives in such a way as to point them to Christ. It means being careful and cautious with our own freedoms and being gracious and generous when it comes to the lives of others. We hold ourselves to the highest of standards, and we look at our brothers in Christ in the most gracious way possible. I was talking this week, and in fact, I spoke this morning with someone who was asking about a particular author, and she said, I know some people don't like this particular author, they have issues, and I say, I think if we read that author generously, we can learn a lot from them. There's a way to read almost anyone. You could listen to my sermons and say, Jason means this. You could listen to me in the least gracious way possible. Or we can listen to someone in the most gracious way possible and say, I'm sure what they mean is this. I don't mean that we're not discerning, but what I mean is that I hold myself to this standard. And I say, I'm going to be as cautious as humanly possible in the power of the Spirit to say only what Christ wants me to say, to live my life in such a way that only, that it does nothing to harm him or drive folks from him or whatever. But then I would look at my brother and sister in Christ and say, I'm just look at them with as much grace as possible. This is the responsibility we now bear. This is what the kingdom, life in the kingdom, must look like. And to show you how serious it is, Jesus uses absolutely loaded language, loaded with responsibility and weight. As I mentioned already, he said that to cause them to sin, or as the parable unfolds, to go astray. That's likened to despising them. Now think about that. Jesus says, you do not love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ if you do not live with their spiritual health and vitality in mind. Let's be honest. How many of you came here today thinking, I wonder how the spiritual health and vitality of my fellow believers, like I wonder how they're doing. I wonder where they're at. Listen, most of us came in saying, what am I going to get from today's message, right? Most of us came in, or maybe just came in today with like a mountain of weight of stuff on our own lives. And if you're here and you're like, look, man, I just dragged myself. That's the best I could do to get here. Praise God you're here, right? We're glad. But I'm just telling, like, this is what Scripture says, that when we begin to mature, when we begin to really live in the kingdom in the way that Christ has called us to live, if we want to be great in the kingdom, we live in such a way that my first consideration is the health and vitality, the spiritual health and vitality of my fellow believer. That's what it means to love them. In fact, it is not only not loving, but it is an act of hatred to do anything that would lead them astray, cause them to stumble, or create doubt, trouble, or problems in their spiritual life. So now more than not just focusing on myself, I now have to positively say, is there anything I might say or do that would be harmful to them? If we love our fellow brothers, we will do that which leads to their flourishing and growth, not doubt or despair. We'll live circumspect lives that constantly and consistently call into question our own motives, actions, and attitudes, making a diligent effort to positively point others to Christ and avoid turning someone away from the faith. This is essential. This is top tier, number one priority. It's like your relationship with Jesus, obviously, yes. And then how are you helping your brothers and sisters? And I said last week, thinking this way, living this way. Now, let me stop. Is that a challenge to you? Do you recognize that's not how I live every day? Is it how you live every day? I'm a pastor. It's my job, and I don't think I do that every day. I got to at least get 2 cups of coffee and an hour of like staring at a computer screen trying to figure out what's going on in my day before I can even think about someone else's spiritual vitality, right? It's a challenge. And as I said last week, this way of living is actually rife with danger that we might be taken advantage of, isn't it? Because it's not hard at all to see how someone might say to you, Jason, you lived this way. You did this. You said this thing that offended me or caused me to doubt my faith, even if that thing wasn't wrong that I said. Therefore, now you, Jason, are responsible for my sin or my falling away, not me. Have you ever had a conversation like that? Right? The reason I don't follow Jesus and I don't go to church is all the Christians. You heard that? Christians are all just hypocritical. You're right, we are, aren't we? But you know what? That's a problem. We ought not go, well, everybody sins. We ought to say, man, you're so right. You're right. And we should confess that. We should repent of that sin. But it's not a reason for you not to follow Jesus. I mean, you can imagine how someone might hold this over you to keep you from sharing the truth of Scripture, can't you? How someone might blame your faithful behavior as leading them to faithlessness. We've all seen what you said about what you believe, that's hateful to me. And therefore, you are the reason I'm not a follower of Christ. And you say, well, what I said was just what Scripture says, and if that offends you, I can't help that, right? So this is a dangerous way to live. Everybody sees that? But it's still what we're called to do. Do you see that? So you can see how someone might hold this over our head. You can see how it's dangerous. And yet, we can also see how our own failures and faithlessness might cause someone else to go astray. Can't you? Can't you see how if you claim the name of Christ and then you go out and live in a certain way that someone might go, I don't think I want any part of that. There's a famous story of conquistadors coming in to Mesoamerica, and they're forcing natives to be baptized, to become Christian, as if that's how that works, right? But anyway, and there's a famous story. One of their chiefs, they're about to behead him. And they say, would you please accept Christ so that you might go to heaven? And he says, if I go to heaven, will you all be there? And they said, of course. He says, no, I'll take hell. And you say, that's a bad, all of that's bad. But you can understand how the way these folks who claim to have faith were living that life, that faith out, was so wrong that it drove someone from the faith. We can understand that our lives, our words, our actions, our attitudes, could cause someone else to go astray. As in the case of many of in that so-called deconstruction movement I mentioned earlier. Folks who have been raised in the church, who are now questioning and doubting and, as the name says, deconstructing their faith due to the teachings and or practices of their fellow Christians. And of course, some of those who are in the process of deconstructing are simply blaming their fellow believers for their own unwillingness to follow the teachings of Jesus. In other words, I might say, well, I'm deconstructing, but what I really mean is I just don't want to follow Jesus. I want to continue in this sin or whatever. Some of those who walk away from the faith have done so because they simply didn't want to follow the teachings of Jesus anymore. As Paul would put it, their love for the world is greater than their love for Christ. And yet many have strayed from the faith because they have genuine complaints against their Christian brethren. I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was a pastor. I went my entire life to Christian schools. Kindergarten through 12th grade, all Christian schools. I joked, I never darkened the door of a public school until I was in high school and I snuck into a high school dance with some friends. We thought it would just be fun. It was pretty fun. My parents would have been really mad, but I never darkened the door of a public school at all. I went to Christian school my whole life. Then I went to 4 years of a Christian college, okay? And then I went to 3 years at a seminary. And I'm now going to another seminary, getting my doctorate. So, like, I have spent my whole life in this Christian world. And I just want you to know that it is genuinely difficult when I see, to have been raised one way, to have been told one thing about the faith and about Christ and about how we are supposed to live, and then see a different thing in the lives of the very people who taught me those truths in the first place. Do you know that? Have you experienced that? It is terribly difficult to see the people who taught me my faith and said, Christ-like character, that is the most essential thing, and now they exhibit character that's less than Christ-like. And again, I want to be gracious, don't you? Because I'm not Christ-like all the time either. But there are times when it's like, man, do you see that the way you're acting or the things that you are for or the things that you, how those things don't look like Jesus? You're the one that taught me about Jesus. And you can imagine how seeing that might create a crisis of faith. If the same people who taught you to love others as Christ loved them and welcome others, as we saw last week, as we would welcome Christ, if those same people are now behaving in an unloving way toward others, embracing hateful attitudes, unkind, ungodly language towards others, you can see how that might cause me to stumble, right? Or to use the language of our passage today, you can see how that might cause people to go astray. Am I the only one that sees that? No. So then some who've walked away from the faith are using an awkward or misguided upbringing as an excuse not to believe. That's for sure true. They're using the imperfect obedience of believers as an excuse for their own faithlessness. That happens. But others have a genuine complaint against those of us who claim to have faith but live our lives in a way that negates our faith claims. And Jesus says that very naturally leads to people rejecting him. My whole life, the church, every church I've ever been a part of has said, we're praying for revival. And then they live in a way that drives others from Christ. And I say, I don't think you are. I mean, the words might be coming out of your mouth, but I don't think you mean it in your heart. And guys, please hear, this is not a pointing a finger moment. I'm the same way. I think about it with my kids. You know, I'm complaining about something, and the kids go, you know, Dad, the Bible says do all things without murmuring or complaining. Okay, now listen. You don't need to get all Bible-y on me. I know what the Bible says. Brandy and I have a disagreement. I'm sure I'm wrong. But we're having a disagreement. The kids say kind words. Loving one another. That's how you're supposed to act. And I say, Would you shut? No, I'm just kidding. Man, do you not fear that you're driving your children from the faith? I do. Again, the point is, living this way is likely to open you up for abuse. People can hold it against you. They can say, they can be completely ungracious, it's true. But Jesus says, that's kind of the point. Recognizing that your responsibility to live for Christ extends to others and has an effect on others is a dangerous and risky way to live. Some of you know a song about this very passage. I think it may have been the Luke one, but the same illustration. There's a song that came out, became very popular a few years ago, garnered no small amount of controversy, that described this kind of love as what? Reckless. And whatever opinion you may have of that particular song, you have to admit there is a sense in which living this way is reckless because it's easy to be taken advantage of. You are living sacrificially, and by definition, that will cost you something, won't it? But that's the point. Isn't that what Jesus means when he told us to turn the other cheek? Not that we would continue to place ourselves or our loved ones in physical harm's way, but a metaphor for living for Christ in such a sacrificial and self-giving way that you may very well be taken advantage of. People come to the church all the time throughout the week, and they will ask for money. Can you help us? And sometimes we're able and sometimes we're not. But sometimes... that part of me that's like, I don't think this guy's story is adding up. Do you know what I mean? I'm not sure. I feel like this is guy's thing. Do you know, I've just had to say, barring like real, like, okay, now you're just lying to me, or obviously there are times when we just don't have the funds on hand or something. Barring that, we've kind of said, we'll just be taken advantage of, I guess. Like, I guess that's what, we want to be wise with the Lord's resources, but at the same time, if he's going to lie to us and therefore lie to Christ, that's going to be on him. I have to live in a way that I might be taken advantage of, that I might be misunderstood, but that's okay. You may very well be misunderstood, misjudged, or even unjustly accused. It's all right, because that's what it means to truly love one another. And again, he says failure to live that way is actually hateful. More loaded language. Jesus says when these little ones, angels in heaven, he says they always see the face of the Father. It's a weird phrase. People are like, well, does that mean we have guardian angels or something like that? I always want to be like, no, if they're your guardian angels, they would be like, guarding you, not with Father in heaven. But also, Scripture doesn't say we have guardian angels. Others are like, well, does that mean we become angels when we die? Is he talking about people who have died? I don't think so. Here's what I think. There were times when, at that time, I should say, that the word angels is sometimes used to describe like God's messengers and sometimes just spirits of people who passed away. Here's what I think it's saying. It's describing the souls of those who were tempted or caused to sin by their fellow believers in life and have now passed away. Thankfully, they came back to the Lord. They accepted Christ, etc. But why he calls them angels, we don't know. Except here's what it says. The point Jesus is making is that God the Father's concern for the souls of his children is so great that it is literally always on his mind. Think about that. There is never a time, according to this passage, when God is not actively thinking about the eternal condition of those whom he loves. He is eternally, do you see it says always, he is eternally committed to saving them. Hence, they are eternally on his mind, and as Jesus says figuratively, before his face. And of course, if this is the Lord's concern and we are citizens of his kingdom, then so too must living souls be our concern as well. Hence, his admonition to live in such a way as to recognize the responsibility to which we are called. Does everybody follow me there? Yes? All right. This responsibility continues into verse 12. This is the rhetorical question we must answer. We see it there in verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? So now, in order to illustrate our responsibility, Jesus uses the following parable, and he phrases it as a rhetorical question, the answer of which he believes is so manifestly obvious, it ought not need a response. Now, the other day, I was speaking in elementary chapel at CCA, and I had forgotten that little children don't always understand the difference between real questions and rhetorical ones. And so I said something from Scripture, and then I said rhetorically, do you know what that means? And a little kindergartner in the front row goes, no, what's it mean? I got you, buddy. That's my bad. I should have realized, right? But this is a rhetorical question. The answer Jesus seems to feel is so obvious, it shouldn't need a response. If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, the man will obviously leave the 99 on the safety of the mountains, and he will go searching for the one that's lost. And this is an image of Christ, the good shepherd, who, seeing his sheep go astray, obviously goes to great effort and great pain to seek and recover that one lost sheep. Said before, if you are that deconstructing friend we talked about, or you are that person who is just wrestling and struggling with so much doubt, I want you to hear today, the Lord wants nothing more than to bring you home. He wants nothing more. He is leaving the 99 to come find you. Jesus says, this is so clear. Like, this is who I am, and therefore you should understand this so easily and obviously that this should be expected of him, that those of us who are in the kingdom then ought not be surprised when we learn this. We ought not be like, what? He leaves the... Really? Of course Jesus would go seek the one lost sheep. That's the kind of God he is. After all, listen... Has he not already demonstrated this for us and gone to great pains to seek us and find us and save us through his incarnation and ultimately through his death, burial, and resurrection? Has he not already sought you, Christian? Has he not already died on a cross for you? This is exactly what we ought to expect from Christ our Savior. And so it's a rhetorical question. Of course this is who he is. And praise God that he is. Problem is, Jesus isn't just applying it to himself. Because remember, it's so obvious, it's like, well, of course this is who Jesus is. What he's saying is this, it's so clear what I would do, indeed what I have done, when one of my sheep goes astray. I go out and seek them and find them. That's how you came to faith in the first place, because I sought you and called you out of darkness into my kingdom of light. That's how you were saved. He says, and now you're in my kingdom. You've been called to be like me. And so the first and most obvious application is that you cannot do anything that might cause one of your brothers or sisters in Christ to stumble. You must live circumspectly and intentionally so that others might grow. But secondly, you then have to consider how you are going to respond to those who walk away from the faith as well. If this is what I'm going to do, if this is what I'm like, Jesus says, and you've been called to be like me, what are you supposed to be like? How are you going to respond when people have difficult questions or struggle in their walk with Christ? Social media is awful because it puts up a picture that isn't realistic, right? Because hardly any of us post about like the most awful day we're having. We just post about the awesome stuff. And pastors are no different. So I will sometimes see my fellow pastors posting awesome things that God is doing in their church, and I love that, and that's great. I know that they also have difficulty and struggle. But I know, but it's great when they see that. But also you want to be like that's not everyday real life. Do you know what I mean? Like real life ministry is people who struggle, isn't it? Real life ministry, real life living as a believer is wrestling and doubting and oftentimes failing in our faith, isn't it? And helping our brothers and sisters who are wrestling, struggling, and failing in their faith. Jesus says, when that happens, you know what I did. I became flesh and dwelt among you and suffered and died and sacrificed for you. What should you do? Obviously, I dropped everything and restored them to fellowship. Now, Christian, how are you going to treat them? And this is where the rhetorical question becomes a real question that we have to answer. The answer is obvious when it comes to Jesus, but it's not always so obvious when it comes to you and I. And some of us are like, well, of course we care when people stray from the faith or stumble. And I want to say, do you? Because Jesus says the measure that you care that someone has strayed from the faith is how you act out in the world that might have caused them to stumble from the faith. Do you see what I'm trying to get at there? You say, well, yeah, of course I want my friend or my fellow brother in Christ who's doubting to come back to Jesus. And you say, well, but are you living your life in a way that causes them to? How many of us, frankly, don't care when we say or do something that causes another one of our brothers to stumble? We say, well, they just need to grow up, man up, toughen up. Again, I'm not talking about someone being sinfully angry at you for telling the gospel truth. I am not talking about watering down the gospel in order to please unbelievers. I'll go even so far as to say you must not neglect the meat of the word simply because the immature or irreverent among us prefer the milk. In fact, one of the ways we might go find them is teaching them to desire the deeper things of Christ. But what I want you to see is that in the eyes of Christ, causing our brothers to stumble is unloving, and leaving our brothers in their waywardness is unthinkable. Jesus is describing the flock of God, we call the church, as a kind of united family that intentionally and consistently checks in on one another and cares for one another and lives sacrificially toward one another, laying aside our own rights and privileges, laying aside our own rights and priorities in order to foster healthy spiritual growth among the brethren. This is a call to put an end to the myopic selfishness and the idea that our faith has entirely to do with me and Jesus alone. And instead recognize that we are being called to a family and a flock and a kingdom where greatness is defined by sacrifice and love is demonstrated by service. Now, practically speaking, the possibilities for how we might do this are nearly endless. But surely it should start by living out in the world in such a way that our fellow believers and unbelievers see your lifestyle, see your example of Christ. In other words, the first place you should start is your own personal holiness. I've used this word circumspectly a number of times over the last few weeks, the definition of which is to be careful and cautious. It means to be intentional about living a lifestyle that points to Jesus. And so there again, it's this overarching, I mean, he keeps coming back to it, doesn't he? That I would live in a way, not only that is like good for my own spiritual health, and this is good for our spiritual health, thankfully, but that's not my only concern. My concern is also how I can love and lead my brothers and sisters in Christ. The second way we can obey this commandment is to be intentional about developing relationships here within the church. And so here it is. Just going to put it out there. If your plan is to sneak in after the music has already started and sneak out while we all have our eyes closed, every head bowed and every eye closed, and that's your plan, so that you can skip the fellowship and conversation of your fellow churchgoer, friend, you are missing out on one of God's greatest blessings, that is the fellowship and familial love of the church. Amen? I know. I don't want to miss out on the familial love. I want to miss out on the germs, right? I am a germaphobe, okay? I get it. But guess what? God let us invent soap, okay? We can wash our hands when we're done, and we can still love one another, can't we? You are missing out on that blessing. Moreover, for the sake of our discussion today, think about this. If that's your plan, to just sort of like coast in and coast out, if that's your plan, you are making it nearly impossible either to be corrected if, God forbid, you were to ever go astray in your faith, and correct others if they were to go astray in their faith, because doing so requires having a relationship with you that you have quite intentionally neglected. Do you see that? If I'm called to live my life amongst you in such a way that you can hold me accountable, then if I'm sneaking in and sneaking out, or if I'm refusing to have any develop any kind of relationship with you, how could you hold me accountable? You couldn't, could you? It would be impossible. Likewise, if I'm neglecting building a relationship with you and I'm called to hold you accountable, how could I hold you? How would I even know? I don't know anything about you. I don't even know your name. Or I'm not, like, that's that guy. He sits over there. I think his name is Joe. Or what, you know what I mean? Like, we can't obey the very thing that we've been commanded to do if we are not intentionally creating relationships. If nothing else, how would you expect someone to know you've strayed if no one knows you? Can I tell you what this looks like practically as a pastor? It looks like people who, and again, there's no, again, I want you to hear, this is not a list, please don't, it's not legalism, but it's folks who don't attend church all that regularly, but they come some. Maybe they're here once a month, right? And then something happens, and they don't come, they attend less. But because as elders, we've not learned to see them every week, we don't recognize they've not been here. Does that make sense? And all of a sudden then you go, well, man, it's been like 3 or 4 months since I've seen so-and-so. I wonder where he is and how he's doing. And then as elders, we will call. Well, have you spoken to, I haven't talked. Can someone call him? I'll call him. Hey, man, how's it going? You know what they say? No one's called me in 6 months. Well, brother, we only saw you every once a month if we were lucky. How did we even know that you were gone? How could we have known that you were struggling? You've made no connection. You've made no intention. I'm not excusing. We can be better shepherds. But you've got some responsibility here too. Do you see that? How do you expect to obey this command to seek those who've gone astray if you don't actually know anyone well enough to know if they've gone astray? And so obedience to this command requires intentionality, and specifically the intentionality of fellowship. And guess what? As luck would have it, we have a great opportunity for fellowship right after service today. At our annual game day, and you are all invited. And if you say, well, I didn't bring a game, we've got plenty. And you say, I'm not much for games, as long as you're not like Pastor Gary said, the guy flipping the game board, we don't care. Come on and enjoy fellowship. We'd love to have you. Third, in the midst of your living circumspectly and building fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you must cultivate genuinely deep relationships. Intentionally building not only relationships, but intentionally building deep relationships. It is easy to talk about the weather or your favorite sports team or whatever. There is a temptation to keep things on the most surface level possible. It's easier, isn't it? But obedience to this command requires spiritual depth. And therefore, we should learn to ask one another real questions, and we need to be willing to give honest answers. couple months ago, Brandy and I went to this pastor's and wives retreat. It was very nice. And every meal, you would sort of end up at a different table with different pastors and their wives. And, I, you know, you may have noticed I'm a bit of an introvert. And so going into that, I was a little bit worried. But as the week went on, I realized it wasn't that difficult because you basically had the same conversation every night. Oh, what's your name? Where are you from? What's the name of your church? Do you have any children? And by the time you do this and the five or six other couples who've done this, the meal is over. And the next night, you just sit at a different table. What's your name? Oh, Bob, good to meet you. I'm glad to have you. And you just have it, and that's it. You have the same conversation, the next meal, and it wasn't difficult. Why? Because it was all on the surface. And that's understandable. We didn't know them. They were total strangers. But then I was reminded of the conversations I have with a believing couple that we're friends with, that I love so dearly. And they are like the king of tough conversations. We could be sitting around eating sushi, enjoying life, and then talking sports, and they're like, hey, do you ever wrestle with it? And you're like, whoa, man, you just dove in the deep end, didn't you? But I'm reminded that while those conversations are sometimes difficult, they're way more productive. They help me grow in my faith and they keep me from going astray. I go to those meals, I go to hang out with those people realizing I'm going to have a tough conversation tonight, but it's going to be a good one. Like going to the gym, it's going to hurt a little bit, but it'll be good for me. And so they expand and strengthen the kingdom. They're the kind of conversations the Lord wants us to have with brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we're going to hold one another accountable, and if we're going to seek one another when we go astray, we have to dig deeper and be intentional, not only about creating relationships, but with cultivating good and healthy fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we do, number three, it gives God joy. This is the rejoicing we can experience. And if he finds the lost sheep, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So we live these humble lives of sacrifice and service for others. When we live intentionally to show others the love of Christ and help them and guide them in their walk with him, and when we bring back those who are struggling in their faith and encourage and strengthen them in their journey with Christ, Jesus says he rejoices. It makes him glad. In fact, this is remarkable. He rejoices over one who was brought back from going astray even more than those who have not gone astray. Not because he loves those who remain faithful less, but because he knows the danger the faithless were in. Right? It's not because he says, well, you all are faithful, so I don't love you as much. We can do that. I think you've noticed that my children, I have a rule keeper and another one. I'll let you decide which one's which. The rule keeper is easy to take advantage of sometimes. It's easy to just be like, of course he or she kept the rules and did the thing. And like, you take her for granted. The other one, when he does the right thing, man, I'm so proud of you. I'm so thankful, right? You can imagine, I woke up this morning, to the best of my knowledge, my children are in relatively good health. I was happy. But you can imagine how much more happy I would be and how much more I would rejoice if, God forbid, one of them had been diagnosed with a terrible illness, but I woke up this morning to find them cured, right? That would be a different kind of rejoicing, wouldn't it? I rejoice over my healthy children today, but I would rejoice more had they not been healthy and are now. And so the thing we really need to consider is that Christ rejoices. God the Father rejoices when the faithful who have strayed have come back to him. Like the prodigal's father who rejoiced and threw a feast upon his wayward son's return. That's the joy our Father has over us. And now we who call ourselves children of God, we have been called to have the same mind as him, and therefore we must also revel in his joy and work toward bringing our wayward brothers and sisters back to him, because that is what gives him joy. And the joy of God should be the uppermost, should be uppermost in our affections. Indeed, it should be the driving force in all we do, that we would glorify God. And so this morning, I just want to ask you, what are you doing to help your brothers and sisters in Christ grow in their faith? What are you doing to help your brothers and sisters in Christ grow in their holiness? Are you being intentional about reaching out to those who are struggling? Are you intentional about showing your believing friends who've strayed from God's path the right way home? This is what causes our Lord to rejoice, and a really good heart check would be, is that what causes you to rejoice? Jesus says all of heaven throws a party when one sinner is saved. And he says here, he's more overjoyed when a believer who's strayed from the faith comes home. But then again, perhaps that straying, wayward believer is you. I don't know where you're at with the Lord today, but I know it's realistic to think there are some folks in here who maybe feel underwater, that the sin or the doubt or the circumstances of life have just gone over your head and you're saying to yourself, I am drowning and I don't know what I think about the Lord anymore. I don't know where I stand. Maybe you've lost a loved one. Maybe your marriage is falling apart. Maybe it's a wayward child and now you're beginning to doubt, Lord, are you even good? Here's what I want you to know. If you are that straying believer and you're worried and you can't imagine the Lord taking you back, you can't imagine how he will respond, let me tell you, he stands with open arms to welcome you home, and so do we. Amen, church? So I don't know where you're at today. Here's just, I just want to leave it out there. Two things, okay? Number one, if you're a believer and you've already accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, would you today, in our time of response here in just a moment, would you pray, Lord, would you show me any place in my life where I'm making it more difficult for people to know and believe you? Lord, would you just, I mean, just rip my life open, shine that light in there, get into the dark crevices. Am I doing anything that might drive folks away from faith in you? If so, reveal it to me, help me confess it, and help me turn from it, right? Second, would you ask, Lord, show me ways that I might be more intentional about leading others to you, whether they be believers or unbelievers. Show me ways that I can live more intentionally to help expand your kingdom. So that's if you're a believer today. If you're an unbeliever today, I just want to say that if the Lord is seeking those whom he already knows, even more so, he is seeking you, right? Even more so, he longs to have you join with the flock. And if you're saying, well, I have doubts, and I'm not sure, and I don't, me too, man. But guess what? In his grace, he helps us overcome our doubts. And he shows us his great love for us. And he helps us enter into a relationship with him. So if you've never recognized that you are desperately in need and have no hope but Christ, and you've believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins so that you can enter into eternal life, we want to invite you to do that today. Amen, church? All right. And then lastly, if you are that wayward believer and the doubts are struggling, like David said at one point, my sin has gone up over my head. I'll never forget reading that the first time as a wayward believer and thinking, that's me, drowning in my sin, drowning in my sorrow, drowning in my waywardness. But the Lord reaches down, and he knows when I am overwhelmed, and he brings me up. So if you're a wayward believer today, one who's struggling, I want to invite you, remind you that the Lord wants to rejoice over you and your return to the flock. Amen, church? Would you bow your heads with me? Our praise team is going to come forward. Here at Erie Side, we believe that when the Lord speaks, we should respond. And so we want to invite you to respond.